Thanks, Liz. Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, whether you've been with this church since the beginning or you're visiting this morning. We're glad you could join us. This morning, I just want to start in verses 19 through 21, and it gives us another update concerning the church at large, kind of an overview. And what we see is the church continues to expand, and just to give an impression of this, we'll just look at these maps. And so we begin with, we begin in Jerusalem, and we saw that that's where the gospel first came, where the Holy Spirit first descended. We see Peter preach the gospel there, and then we see the surrounding towns later on where we're coming to the apostles to seek out healing, to the signs and wonders, and the gospel is being preached further. And then last week, even, we saw that the gospel had expanded out to Caesarea. And so we've been kind of like in this region of Galilee and Judea and around Jerusalem. But then all of a sudden what starts to happen is it expands further as we see Damascus, we see with Saul and his persecution there. He's trying to prevent the expansion of the church. But we see the gospel is expanded into now Phoenicia in this northern section. And now this week we see that the gospel has come all the way, as it says here, to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And so we see the expansion of the gospel is now taking place. And so we see also the persecution which was meant to squelch the church, as we see now those who are scattered because of the persecution, ironically, has had the opposite. As those scattered believers are sent into far-off regions or forced into those regions, we see the church expands into those areas. And so what we see is the continued expansion of the church geographically, and we see the continued mission of the church as they witness and make disciples of all nations. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, we're going to look at seven critical elements to the mission of the church and its growth. And we'll look at that through 19 through 30. But before we do, let's just pray once again. I'm just going to read from Psalm 111. Lord, we come to you this morning, and I just think of these words, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." I pray as we come here, Lord God, that we would come here with anticipation of our heart, our soul, our mind, to hear from you. And it says, in the company of the upright and in the congregation. So, Lord God, we don't just gather for ourselves. We gather for each other and together to worship you and to give thanks. And then it says this, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his works, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And so, Lord God, help us to remember these gracious and wonderful works that you have done in the past, but you continue to do today. And so just stir our hearts, Lord God, for the mission, for your word, and for our lives to continue to be transformed both individually, but also as a church, more and more into Christ. Amen. And so we see this expansion of the gospel of the church going out. And this occurs, verse 19, as it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled. And what we see them doing as they traveled and went to these different regions is that they were speaking the word. And we see that in verse 19. And then verse 20, we see that they were also preaching the Lord Jesus. And speaking the word and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as they were proclaiming what we know as the gospel, the good news and all that it entails of Jesus Christ. And some of us may not know what the gospel is in some ways, and so the simplest explanation kind of contains three aspects. One, all have sinned. Two, the penalty for our sin is death. Three, but Jesus, as we know, but Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. These are the three most simplistic elements of the gospel that it can be summarized down into. Now, while the gospel is simple, it is also complex. I've heard it described as a diamond, a lavish gift of great worth, and it's also multifaceted. So if you're to turn the diamond, you see it different ways, and it reflects the light differently, and it's brilliant, right? As it shines light into this dark world. And so in some ways, it's like a diamond. I've also heard it explained as a candy store. That's to elicit a childlike excitement and awe, right? Have you ever taken your kids to Minnesota's biggest candy store? My kids are like, there's the big yellow building. Can we stop, right? They're excited. You see, it's to elicit excitement and joy and desire because of the sweetness of which the gospel has for us. The gospel is wide, right? It speaks into the lives of all, the proud, the anxious, the rich, the poor, the weak, the strong, the angry, the passive. It challenges all of us, right? It speaks to the single, the married, those with no kids, those with kids, and those who struggle to have kids. Wherever we are, the gospel speaks into our lives the truth of God's scripture. But it's not just wide, it's also deep. As it has the ability to pierce marrow, down to the very inner core of our person, to the soul of a person. And so I just want us to know the beauty of the gospel, that it is both simple in the message that we bring, but it also complex and rich and deep. And so we see the beauty of the gospel, but we also see the gospel's exclusivity. And what I mean by this is it's the only message of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to receive salvation other than through Jesus. Right? And this is why one of the phrases a mentor of mine always used is, we're one-trick ponies. Right? We got one trick, and it is the gospel, and yet it is so wonderful. And this is why in the book of Acts, every chapter, and even multiple times in each chapter, it is littered with believers sharing and proclaiming the gospel. And that's why each week as we come here, I just feel like I'm on repetition just saying, we need to preach and proclaim the gospel. It's because every chapter is just chock full of it so far. And so don't blame me if you get tired with it. Talk to Luke, who's the author of Acts. You see, we need to be reminded of this, right? Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the only way to salvation is through repentance, that is, turning from sin and saving faith, which is trusting Jesus, who He is and what He has done, right? He is our only foundation upon which we can build. All other ground is sinking sand. And so we see the grandeur, complexity, and simplicity of the gospel. We see it is the only message, the exclusivity of the gospel. And we see that this message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to be proclaimed. This is not what we see in Acts, an attractional church. That we mail out some flyers, have the best billboards or website, have the most polished social media presence, the biggest, you know, kind of events, opening the doors, hoping people will come in because of how awesome we are. Or how cool we can be perceived. And I want to preface this also by saying, or disclaimer, I'm not opposed to those things. Okay? I want that to be known, but here and throughout the history of the church, what we see is the church is sent. The church is sent. You see, there was no question as they were scattered as to what they were to do. You see, now those who were scattered because of the persecution, as they went into these different places, they're speaking the word. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, there's no question. They went to proclaim the gospel in the places that they inhabited, the places they lived. And they never lost sight of that, even despite persecution, they understood that they were sent and scattered to seek and save the lost by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they are a sent people. Now the proclamation of this gospel and those being sent also wasn't limited and left to a gifted few. But look at what it says. It was those who were scattered. And it says nothing of the apostles who were the leaders of the church at this time. And Acts 1 informs us that the apostles primarily stayed in Jerusalem during the persecution. And we even see that as Peter goes from Jerusalem to these other kind of outskirts of where the gospel is being proclaimed. And so this wasn't left to the professional, to the apostles, to the leaders, to the most gifted. It was all believers who were sent, and they were doing so, and they were in step with Peter, John, the other apostles, Stephen, Philip, Saul, Barnabas. You see, they did so, and they were not intimidated or timid, but bold. And so out of the gate, what we see in just these first few verses is that the mission of the church is to faithfully, boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this occurs by his sent people. So you all are to go. And this is our last core commitment. Go, show, and tell the gospel boldly. And where is that to? The places we inhabit. River Falls, your workplaces, your baristas. God has placed you there. He scattered us throughout this community and area to proclaim this gospel. So that's number one. Number two, if we look at verses 19 through 20, let me just read those again. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now it begins by telling us that they only went to speak or proclaim the gospel to Jews. But then this very statement is undermined by verse 20, as we see that there are men from Cyprus and Cyrene, Jews who had probably been part of the Jerusalem church and then scattered because of the persecution, who spoke to the Hellenists. Now, who are these people? Well, Jews were a racial ethnic group who traced their ancestry back to Abraham. These were the physical descendants of Abraham. The Hellenists, and there's two ways in which Hellenists are used or can be used. First, we saw back in chapter 6:1 that it was used to refer to Greek-speaking Jews, right? When we see the conflict between the Hellenist believers and Jewish. But it also can refer to non-Jewish Greeks. And here, over and over, just looking through commentary after commentary and also the context, the better understanding here is that these are non-Jewish Greeks, which is seen in the footnotes of many Bibles. If you look down, mine says, or Greeks, when it refers to the Hellenists. But also, given the context, it makes sense that these were non-Jewish Greeks. Because look at verse 11:18. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And Gentile is just another word for non-Jew. And so it only makes sense that this would refer to non-Jewish Greeks. And I know that kind of gets into the details, but we need to clarify that. Because what this means is that the gospel is for all. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. There is no distinction. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so regardless of socioeconomics, rich, poor, middle class, politics, liberal, conservative, libertarian, socialist, regardless of race or ethnicity, Swedish, Norwegian, Dutch, white, black, Hispanic, Chinese, Native American, regardless of generation, this might be hard for some of us younger ones, you know, you boomers, it's for you as well. Just kidding, I feel like that's just such a generational thing right now. It's for Gen X and boomers. It's also for us millennials and Gen Zers, okay? Right? Gen Alpha, Gen Beta. I didn't even know those were things yet until I looked this up. Young and old, whatever. There is no discrimination. The gospel is to be preached and proclaimed to all. Because it is the love of God revealed for all in Jesus Christ. It is the only hope. as we know for salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we know, God has called us to this, to go to all people. And so this is also the beauty of the church, that Christ is the one who unites us all, as we read, right? There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. There's no discrimination. In Jesus, we are united. And into that unity and into that love, we want others to come. You see, and it's a far greater unity than anything else in this world has to offer. And it's also longer lasting, as it extends into eternity. And we want people to experience that, to know that. And so the mission of the church is to faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. To all people. And so this brings us to verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now we see the work of the scattered church led to the conversion of a great number of people. And the reason for this kind of success is made clear, in that it comes by the hand of the Lord. Now this phrase, hand of the Lord, refers to Jesus' power and authority. And so what we see is the mission of the church is empowered by the Lord. The mission of the church is empowered by the Lord. Now, while we cannot be opposed to strategies and tactics, there's a danger to that. I think especially culturally. We want to figure everything out. And now, it's not that we shouldn't be strategic or tactic, but there's a danger. Because where does our confidence lie? Does it lie in our strategies and tactics that if we do these things, then we will make a big church or build a big church, we will be on mission? Or is our confidence in the Lord, in His power and authority at work through the faithful preaching of the gospel in our lives? Where do we place our confidence? Because the Lord is our confidence as we are sent to make disciples. And this is the reason we can boldly proclaim the gospel. Because the pressure is off, because the ultimate outcome is not based on our efforts. How good I am, or how good I proclaim the gospel to others, or explain it, or refute their rebuttals. But it's based on the power of the Lord. And we take confidence in that, because we know He has the power to transform lives. If we are believers, we ourselves should experience that and know that. You see, it's not our power to transform their lives. It's not our work that brings them salvation. It's Jesus Christ. It's His work, His power, His salvation. And I think of 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God is the one who needs to work. We are just called to be faithful. And so we take confidence in evangelism and sharing the gospel, because the pressure is off, as I said before, because it's the Lord who has to act in power in their lives. And I just think of Paul when he speaks in 2 Corinthians. And he talks about, "I didn't come to you in much wisdom or in great speech." And he's even nervous when he came to them, and yet the Lord, through that, spoke to these people, and there was a church that was planted. Not because of how great he was, not because of his strategy or his tactics, but because he was just faithful. And so, Christian, take confidence in the Lord. See, the mission of the church is empowered by the Lord. And this brings us to verses 22 through 24. And so it's the Lord's work. And we see the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And as I read this passage, as I look at Barnabas, I'm like, man, I want to hang out with that guy. Right? Like, who wouldn't? And here's the reason why. First of all, he sees the grace of God, right? Many of us have heard this old phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Right? The things that bother us get our attention, especially in our culture. And we need to fight against that kind of pessimistic mindset which pervades our culture and even the church culture to view everything negatively. And I think Barnabas, who at this time was a seasoned leader, he could have probably come into the church at that time and been tempted to point out all the things that they were doing wrong. Right? I see that sometimes as our first inclination. Pointing out all the problems. Right? But he doesn't. Instead, his eyes are fixed on the grace of God. What is God doing here? And so do we take the time to look, to see, to witness God's grace at work in our lives. The fact that we're here this morning, that God in His grace has given us air in our lungs, the food in our stomachs, and that we are able to arrive here and that we're able to worship here. But what about, do we see the grace of God not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others? And particularly when we come to church, do we see the grace of God at work in His people? And I think some of us miss out on that because one of the things that comes to mind is we're to know and be known. So we are to know and we are to be known. In other words, we are called to participate in community, in the church. And I want to tell you what, this takes sacrifice. Barnabas traveled like 300 miles. And if we look at verse 26, he also goes and gets Saul, who's also known as Paul. And they spend a year there. And I'm sure it was much more than once a week that they were getting together and that they invested in these people. Now, the beautiful thing for us is I sure hope none of us are traveling 300 miles a week. Not that he was doing it every week, but most of us don't have to do that. Also, we have the beautiful opportunity not just to spend a year together, but years together. And maybe even decades. And I just think, what would our relationships look like if we gave ourselves to the kind of relationship that is called for in the Bible of one another in one another, loving one another, bearing one another, being together, right? What if we gave ourselves to kind of the one another in that's described in the Bible? Would we see the grace of God in each other's lives? I sure hope so. And I want to give this. It isn't always easy to enter into community. It's not. But we enter into the mess. And I think of Paul writing to Corinthians. Just a messed up church, man. Just go read it if you don't know what I'm talking about. And yet he doesn't back down. He pursues. He doesn't give up. He continues. And he perseveres because he knows the Lord is at work. And he wants to see the grace of God in their lives. And so I just want to say, make the sacrifice and seek to be part of a church. And I'd say if you live here, if you regularly attend this church or you're looking for a church, just get in community groups. This is an easy plug for that. Join a grow group. Come on Sundays. Because we see this as a priority for all. That they are to be together. They are to know and be known and they are to invest in one another. Because as we see with Barnabas, you see, when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. I think too often we don't understand the joy of the Lord because we miss out on the joy of the Lord as we just kind of go into our own little holes and seclude ourselves. But Barnabas sees the grace of God at work in their lives, and he gets to take part in the joy. And as we give ourselves to community, to each other, we get to see more and more the power of God at work, the grace of his hand at work, and we get to exalt and rejoice with heaven over the things that he has done. Just as we sang a little while ago, we will sing praises to him over the things he has done. And so we see he sees the grace, he takes joy in the Lord's work, he was glad, and it says, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, exhort can be translated also as encourage. Just want you to know that. Because sometimes we view the word exhort as a more negative term, but really it just means to strongly encourage. Okay? And he strongly encouraged them to faithfulness to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And what this just essentially means is he's reminding them to be firm and resolute, consistent in their faith, practice, and devotion to the Lord. Or to even put it down another notch, to pursue the Lord. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Essentially, he's telling them, give it your all to the Lord and continue to live in that. And as new converts, we need to be reminded of that. But so do old believers. We all need to be reminded and encouraged in this journey. That's why it's so important to be in community. Because we need each other to encourage. And what it reveals as he exhorts them is that conversion isn't enough. Conversion isn't enough. We must become disciples. And a disciple is a learner, a follower, an imitator. And so we are to become learners, followers, imitators of Jesus Christ. We are to live like him. And I think this is one of the greatest tragedies of the modern church in many ways. We have become more interested in gathering crowds than making disciples. And we've trained our people to subsist on milk and have not raised them up to solid food. And so we settle for being spectators rather than participants in the great mission that God has set before us and the great joy that he has set before us in seeing his grace and giving that grace to others through the proclamation of the gospel. And the results have been catastrophic because lack of discipleship has led to a weakened church losing generation after generation and has led to a lack of leadership in the church. And I just think we are to proclaim the gospel, right? As Acts 1:8 says, we are to be witnesses wherever we are. We're to witness to Jesus Christ. But then we have to hold up Matthew 28, which tells us that we are to teach them also. Teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. And this is a lifetime pursuit. And there's just no, I don't know how to explain this if you don't get it. There's no greater joy. I just want you to know that there's no greater joy than seeing a Christian all of a sudden, like, the light goes on. And they're like, I got it. Oh my gosh. The grace of God is so incredible. Look at what he has done for me. The mercy of God, that he has not just thrown me into the pit of hell. How beautiful is that? That he has sustained me, right? That he has sustained all of us. The very fact that we have air in our lungs, right? Like he created that, but he also sustains it. The sun came up today. But then they see it even more and to a grander level in Jesus Christ, the love of God poured out for us. There's nothing more beautiful. And that comes through teaching them all that Jesus commanded. It comes through teaching them this word. And so what we see is the mission of the church is to faithfully make disciples. And so we see the response of Barnabas, right? He sees this grace, this joy, this discipleship, exhorting them to it, encouraging them. And then verse 24 once again. He was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then verse 24. Here we see the kind of person Barnabas was, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Just love this guy, Barnabas. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit, empowered by God. He has faith, which means he trusts in the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. Also, if we look back in Acts 4:36 through 37, we see he's generous. He sells his land for the needs of those around him. Also, he's called the son of encouragement. I pray that that would be us as a church, both individually and as a group, that we would be people marked by encouragement, graciousness, faith, full of the Holy Spirit, that we would be good. And in Acts 29:27, we see that he's courageous. As the apostles kind of want to stay away from Saul, he goes to Saul. And he's supportive as he brings Saul to meet the apostles. And here is just a godly character of a godly man who is a godly leader. And what we see is the mission of the church is led by faithful, godly leaders. And we need more of them. I'm just going to say that. We need more. Both men and women. But I would just say from a perspective, this is at a premium now. When I graduated seminary, church positions were fairly easy to fill. Applicants were many and the opportunities few. And now the script is flipped as I watch churches struggle to fill positions. Because going back, there's just a lack of discipleship, of raising up the next generation of leaders. And I would say what the church has done in many ways is has outsourced the raising up of leaders to seminaries and other places. When the church is supposed to be the primary grounds in which leaders and the next generation are raised up. And so this is one of our things. We are to do that as a church. We're to raise up godly, faithful leaders. And I think there's a fear here, and I've struggled with this in my own life, that we have placed an overemphasis on skill and charisma rather than the character. Struggle as young pastors and leaders feel the pressure to teach like Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you know who he is, but that man was brilliant. He had preached over 200 or 300 times by the time he was 19. Mind-boggling. And if you've ever read his sermons, they are powerful. So you're to teach like Charles Spurgeon. You're to have charisma like Billy Graham. You're supposed to be a theologian like Wayne Grudem. And you're to build a presence and persona and online following like Mr. Beast. If you don't know who that is, he's a top influencer. I had to look it up. And what it leads to is just this culture of comparisons. And where young leaders, I think, feel inadequate. And I think we need to help in that by being gracious and encouraging them, which means to give courage and to see the grace of God in their lives rather than just looking at all the little squeaky stuff that could be changed. Because what matters most is not the competency. That's part of it, but the character. I just want to bring this up. We can bring that passage up from 1 Timothy. I just want you to see this. This is an overseer, okay? So a pastor elder, this is the description for what is required of a pastor elder. Now, in this description, what we see is this should be just a desire of all Christians to be like this. Right? All Christians should really just aspire for this. But it's particular for our overseers. But it says, above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. And then I underlined able to teach. Because that's the one skill. That's the skill. They need to be able to teach. They need to be able to teach, I think, both publicly and privately. I think that's what that means. But look at the rest of it. I'm just going to read it. Just listen. This is the rest of what they need to be. Be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. He may become prideful and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that they may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. What is more important in this list, skill or character? Character, right? And this is what we should look for. I think sometimes we get lost in this world where we're just looking for the most talented and most charismatic leaders. And I just want to tell you what I look for. I look for people, and I know Jake Anderson is going to object to this. I love you, bud, but it's fat. Okay, fat people is what I'm looking for. Faithful, they're available, so they've got time and they're teachable. They love God, they love others, they hold firm to the truths of Scripture. That's what we're looking for. Not how dynamic you are. Not how you can wow a crowd. Not how you can draw people in because you're so amazing. But how you can stand firm in Christ. That's really the reality of it. And that should be true for all Christians. And for pastors and elders, I look for this as well. 1 Peter 5:2 says this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." We aren't worried about our persona and online presence, but we are worried about the people that God has placed us with. We are to know, we are to lead, feed, and protect. That's what it means to shepherd. Know, lead, feed, and protect the people God has placed under your care that are among you. Right? Not out there, not worrying about someone who's in California at this time. I'm worried about you all. See, and overall, we see this trend, right? Where there's a lack of discipleship, there's a lack of godly leadership, and we see that throughout the church. And so let us be a church that raises up. And God hasn't called us, I want to say this too, God hasn't called us to be spectators, but participants. We don't sit on the sidelines. We are to be in the game. So I want to tell you, get in the game. And some of you feel like you aren't ready. So get ready. And part of that is getting in the game, but it isn't just going to happen to you. Right? It's not just going to passively happen to you if you're over here. You need to be intentional and active in that. So seek out discipleship. Get into a grow group. Get into a community group. And be faithful, available, and teachable. In a sense, be humble. And give yourselves to this. Because you're not going to get ready if you don't give yourselves to this. You just always be on the sideline thinking, I'm just not ready yet. For some of you, you should be ready. Hebrews 5:11-14 says this, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." Some of you need to hear that. You've become dull of hearing. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice." Constant. You see, we need to give ourselves to it. It's not just going to happen to us. We need to be intentional. Constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We need to be intentional. You need to be intentional. And you need to give yourselves to this thing. And others of you, you're ready. You're ready. And at a certain point, for all of us, the switch needs to flip. Flip from needing to get to giving. I don't know how many times this has been told to me about either community groups, grow groups, Sunday mornings, whatever. I've heard it all over the place. I just don't get much from it. Okay. I can't change your heart in that. And if you don't get much from it, it's either because you're lacking intentionality or it's time for you to give. You need to start giving. Because I'm going to tell you, and I'm sure as Tyler experienced last week as he preached for his one time over the year, right? You learn more when you give yourself to it. When you give and give and give to others, you grow and grow more. And you need to start giving. You need to start showing the younger Christians, and by younger I don't mean age, I mean maturity, how to study the Word, read a book, interact with others, share the gospel, and apply the truths of the gospel to their lives and the lives of others around them. So I just want to say, get in the game, because here's the reality, as Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And this is just more true today than it has probably been in my entire lifetime. There are people dying all around us in our community, spiritually dying, because they're far from Jesus Christ, and they don't know the joy that comes from that. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The Lord wants to use you. And look back at the passage. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This is the second time numerical growth is mentioned in this passage. And we want to see that. But in order to see that, we've got to give ourselves to it. And we've got to go. And I think there's just two things I want to point out as we go. First of all, what we see here in this passage and what we should know and understand as we go is, I tell you, right? Jesus is speaking to Peter in Matthew 16. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, which means rock. His name means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, it's not Peter who's the rock. It's Jesus who's the rock. He is the cornerstone upon which we build all of this. And I love what a saint just said the other week. That essentially what he's saying to Peter, you're just a little rock, Peter. I'm the big rock. And what we know is, on this rock of Jesus Christ and the gospel message, he will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stand against it. Have confidence in that. The power of the Lord. And in this, the second observation, we get to take joy in witnessing the hand of the Lord, the grace of God, as he powerfully works in people's lives to change and transform them by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see the cyclicalness of that? He comes, he encourages, he gets to see the Lord at work. People come to know the Lord because he's seeking to show them the work of the Lord, and then it just feeds on itself. So we see we are to make disciples. We are to be disciples. And then verses 25 through 26. So Barnabas, as he engages this church of new converts, helps to strengthen. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So as he's surrounded by these new converts, Barnabas is, I think, overwhelmed. And he's like, I can't do this alone. So he goes and gets Saul. And so I just want to remind us that as we do this, this mission that God has sent us on, the mission of the church, isn't to be carried out alone, but in relationship. There's no lone wolves in Christianity. We're to do this together. I tell you, the lone wolves, they peter out and die. And I think there's just kind of three relationships we need to think about. And we'll repeat this throughout Acts. Is that we need a Paul who's ahead of us. Right? We need those who are ahead of us who can teach us. And that may be in age and experience, but it can also be just in maturity. We need those who are ahead of us leading us. And that gets harder as you get older. But at that point, what we should become is we should become the Paul for others. So we need a Paul who is ahead of us. We need a Timothy who's behind us. Someone we're training up, or at least speaking the truth in and sharing the gospel and encouraging, right? And supporting and strengthening. And we need a Barnabas beside us to walk with us throughout this life. And all those things should work together to serve and encourage and for us to remain steadfast in purpose and persevere in our faith. Lastly, I just want us to look at verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, so they're coming down. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so here we see more and more that we just need to raise up. We need to disciple because now there are elders by the end of this chapter. So they've raised up leaders. But we see this prophecy comes about a famine from Agabus. And the church isn't waiting around, it's proactive. And they're generous. And they supported the less fortunate church in Jerusalem. And what we see here is the mission of the church is assisted by the support of other loving churches. In other words, as individuals, we shouldn't do this alone, but also as churches, we shouldn't do this alone. And there are times where, like Jerusalem, right, they sent Barnabas, and Antioch sent Barnabas and Paul back, where we will be ascending, supporting church. And there may be a time where we will receive support. And in all of this, we just need to be humble. And I just want to say this. The greatest resource a church often has is not its money, but its people. A lot of times, churches will send, I think of this, their youth or college students for an experience overseas or some sort of short-term missions, right? Again, I'm not opposed to that. I've partaken in that, and this has affected my life. But here we see the church sends people like Barnabas and Saul. And so what we see here is the church is making not just a generous, but a sacrifice because they're sending the best, the brightest, and most encouraging to love and support and build up. And so they're generous with who they send, and they're also generous with their treasures. And I just want to say as a church, I'm excited by this as our missions committee is putting together a new partnership. I'm just excited for that. Where I'm hoping we will have opportunities to both generously participate in sending and giving, but also in receiving. I'm just hoping this will be a blessing for all. You see, we get to give. And just as we can't do this alone as individuals, we can't do this alone as churches. And so the mission of the church is assisted by the loving support of other churches. And so these are just the seven elements from this passage, there are more, of the mission of the church. And so would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the grace that you've shown our congregation. the way that you have provided, you are raising up leaders, Lord God. I just think of our deacons in training, our elders in trainings, Lord God, and others. And I just pray that you would stir hearts to raise up more and more, Lord God. That we would be people marked by discipleship and giving ourselves to each other to see each other grow in the Lord. And Lord, as one of the prayers I always say is, Lord, don't bring them till we're ready. I pray that you would prepare us to love those who come through those doors. That not only would we be able to show them the good news of the gospel, but we would be able to teach them, ingrain it into their lives, that every part of them and all their affections would be given to you. And help us do that both here, locally, and globally, Lord God. And I just pray you would bless the partnerships that we do have, and we pray for the Zincs and Poyers, that you would use them in ways that would add to the numbers who are added and believe in the Lord, and that your hand would be at work, Lord God. We thank you that we have the opportunity to participate in that. And I pray for this future endeavor, this one to come, Lord God, that you would prepare us to give. And so help us to people who give and give and give. Give to those who are far from you with the gospel. Give to each other as we love and support. And give to other churches. May your name be made much of. Would you be magnified, glorified in all that we do. And would we get to see your grace, your power, and experience the joy of seeing all of that at work. Amen.